Revelation chapter 6, reading the entire chapter. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And finally, Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them.
Just as a quick note, not having to do with the sermon, but for Wednesday night when we get together, we will take a good deal of time to explain the process we went through in terms of getting to Matt and how that works for everybody, so that you get a sense that we weren't just shooting from the hip on this. But we'll go through that in a lot of detail for you. I'm sure there's some questions. There's no understatement when we get to this chapter that we're about to wade into some pretty deep waters and mysterious stuff. So far, the book of Revelation has been fairly plain. The things have not been that difficult to unpack and untangle, but now we're going to be looking at some stuff that's a little more difficult to grasp, and we've got to be careful not to overextend and speculate in areas. Take what's pretty evident on the surface and leave some of the other things to the Lord over time. So we're going to see the opening of the seven seals, this scroll that was sealed across the edge, and how Christ is the one who begins to do that. But let me go back and do just a little bit of a recapitulation to bring us up to speed here. Chapter 1 set the stage for us. In that chapter, we saw how it is that this book came about. We saw John's commission to write the book, and it was given to him by Christ alone in that great vision that he saw while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, and he was there for the great crime of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then chapters 2 and 3 contained the letters to the seven churches that were in Asia. Jesus told John to write to them. He had an individual thing to say to them, but this whole book got sent to each of them. So there were early copies of the entire manuscript. Those seven churches, you remember, and it's easy to keep in the back of your mind, it's ESP, TSP, L. That's how I keep it. So it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, those seven churches, and they kind of work in a circuit. ESP, TSBL, if you're ever on Jeopardy, you'll have the answer there. They say, what is ESL, TS, or ESP, TSBL? You'll say, what are the seven churches in Asia? That, you'll have it. Chapter 4 took us right into the throne room of God. That magnificent scene that we saw with one on the throne and this white and red light streaming out, and then the elders surrounding the throne and the angels and everything else going on. And there we saw God in all of his extraordinary glory, reassuring us that he truly is reigning and carrying out his divine plan for the ages, even if we can't see the details of that now or know all about it right now. We get a big picture, but it's this magnificent vision, this transcendent vision of God. And then in chapter 5, we saw the picture of the Lamb. The Lamb, the Lion, and the Scroll. We saw the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, the one who was to redeem us from our sin. We saw how he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, and that he's the one who alone could open these seven seals and begin to enact the God's final judgment upon sin and his final justification of believers and our ultimate reward. He was the only one who can accomplish this. He is the one who steps up to actually do it. If you will, he's the executor of God's will. So it's up to him. It's on his shoulders. You remember the angel cried out, there was no one worthy to open this scroll or look into it, but Jesus was found. Matter of fact, let me take you back to that just quickly in Revelation chapter 5. There I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back. You remember that symbolized fullness, the entire plan, because they didn't typically write on the backs of scrolls. And it was sealed with seven seals outlining its importance. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. No one could tell us the meaning of life, the unfolding of God's plan, what everything means, especially the trials and the circumstances that the early church were going through and for you and I today. But one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Man, just that great scene. So here's Jesus at this point, the only one who can unfold all of God's purposes and make them come about. And so from this point on in the book, we're going to follow what one writer calls three cycles of God's judgment on his enemies. We're going to see this unpacked in first what we're going to look at this morning, the seven seals. Then there's these seven trumpets, and then there will be seven bowls, these successive sevens that are in the book. And we're going to have to unpack that as we go. And the relationship between them is something we're going to have to try and pick out. So the seven seals will be contained in 6 through 8, yeah, through chapter 8. And then you'll pick up the seven trumpets in 8:6 through chapter 11 and verse 19. And then there will be seven plagues or bowls in chapter 15 and 16. And the question, again, of how these all fit together. What's the idea of merging these seven seals with seven trumpets and seven bowls? It's not an easy one to answer, how they fit together. Are they simultaneous? Are they just layered on top of one another? Are they sequential? Do they actually come after one another in terms of time? Did the events of the seven seals get finished, and then the events of the seven trumpets get finished, and then the events of the seven bowls? And opinions on how those work together are, you know, Ken Beaton likes to say that when we're in an elders meeting, there's always the six of us are there, and so there's at least seven opinions on any given issue. And that's kind of the way it is with this. There are so many opinions, it's hard to unpack them all. But what seems most useful to me in working through this and reading about it and studying it my own way is that the opening of the seals is the first step in enacting the contents of the program of what God is doing. And then the trumpets are the proclamation. Trumpets make sound. They're loud. And so there's not only the revealing of God's program, there is the proclamation of what God is going to do. In urgent and graphic warnings come with those trumpets. What is already in process, and then how it will end. And then the bowls are the true final pouring out of the judgments of God. Now, I use this cycle motif because each of the seven groups ends the same way. And that produces a problem for being able to interpret this entire segment. And when you think about it, because each group of seven ends with a final judgment. Well, there's one problem with that. You can only have one final judgment. You can't have three final judgments. It's either the final judgment or it isn't. So you're kind of go. So when you compare some verses of Scripture together, you see how that works. Now, I've done this, and I know it's a little hard to read, but if you look at Revelation 6, which is what we're looking at today, and it comes down to the very end, it says that the men, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals, the rich, the powerful, everyone slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So already at the end of the sixth seal, the great wrath has come. So what does that mean for the rest of the book? So somehow there's got to be some other type of connectedness. And so then when you get to the end of the sixth trumpet, the rest of mankind who weren't killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. There's no more repentance. It ends. There's this kind of finality. They recognize the judgment, but they aren't going anywhere, kind of like the others who recognize the judgment. Isn't that one of the most ironic statements you've ever heard? Save us from the wrath of the Lamb can only be in terms of Christ. Because where would a lamb have any wrath that we'd have to be afraid of? Only the Lamb of God. But then again, as you get to the end of the seven bowls, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, kind of going back over here, and with those over here, they will stand far off in fear of torment, and they will say, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. So you kind of have that repetition of the same thing, but is it really just a recapitulation in each place, or is something else going on? And we think something else is going on, that you can't overly structure these things. So I'll go back to my idea of there's the program, the proclamation, and the pouring out, but they kind of overlap. And one is going to expand on the other as we go through it. We'll try and tease that out for you over time. Each section has a final judgment element, but again, there can't be three final judgments, just one. So it would make some kind of sense that there's layering or something else is going on. Now, whether or not I've given you the actual scheme isn't as important as what's being revealed in each scenario. You don't want to lose the forest for the trees. You can concentrate so much on the details that you miss the bigger picture, and we want to make sure we don't do that. And so fortunately, we don't have to go on and speculate in great detail about the interconnectedness and how it might work. We can just kind of let it unfold naturally. We'll see. We'll take a broader look at that when we come down to what we can take away from this portion itself. So let's go back and just work through the portion. The first seal. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, remember, these are the four creatures with the six wings that are surrounding the throne and crying out, holy, 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 all the time. I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. So the angel is actually involved in the beckoning of this, of what's about to happen. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, I'll tell you that there is a ton of speculation that surrounds the identity of who the rider is on this white horse. Here's the thing. If we really needed to know who the rider was, it'd be in the text. So who the rider is isn't relevant to us. But the two main theories are it's either Jesus or the Antichrist, one or the other. I don't care. Doesn't matter. Because that isn't what the section is all about. Who's riding? Not guesswork. The idea is that whoever it is, there is this righteous program of conquering that has to take place. Let me go back to that verse again. Just get it. The rider had a bow and a crown was given to him. So there's some royal authority here. The bow is symbolic of military power. And he came out conquering and to conquer. And it was given to him. So the personage isn't important, but what's happening is God is saying, I will be sending out a conquering. Conquering has to be done. It has to be righteously done in my name. White, as we know all the way through, symbolically, always speaks of righteousness in the scripture. And that's what's happening. God's program is going to bring about this. The whole program is a righteous conquering of all that which has been in rebellion against God since the fall back in the garden. Now, this rebellion will be characterized later as a kingdom that stands in opposition to God's kingdom. Matter of fact, we're going to see it portrayed in four different ways. We'll unpack that in time. But again, white nearly always represents righteousness in this book and in other apocalyptic literature. So whether it's Jesus or whether it's the Antichrist or someone else, God's program for judging sin and rewarding his saints is a righteous one which involves conquering that which needs to be put down in opposition to him. That much is pretty plain. The second seal. When he opened the second seal, again, this is going back to my breakdown, this is the revelation of what's happening. This is the unfolding, letting you know what's happening inside. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, here's the second point. This program of conquering sin and evil And the kingdom of this world system is going to incorporate a great escalation in human warfare. Notice here the phrase, it's so that people should slay one another. That may even be a technical term for civil war. We aren't completely sure, but in any event, it is that there will be an escalation in warfare. That's what's clearly indicated. Remind you of something? Matthew 24, just what we were going over Wednesday night. Jesus saying it's going to be part of what happens over time. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and that's going to escalate. I find it fascinating that we're always assuming that somehow we're going to achieve world peace. Hogwash. God's program of conquering is going to incorporate the escalation of human wars and civil wars. It's just a reality. That doesn't mean we don't work for peace. We do. We want the best for people. But we recognize that the program still has to be unfolding and has to come about. Human warfare, possibly civil in the second. Third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." This judgment seems to come right out of the first one. Because what happens when there is great warfare in a place? Famine. It's the next obvious thing. When you wipe out the crops, when you wipe out the farmlands, when there's terrible war, you can't feed everybody. And the indication here is twofold. First, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now, to the people reading this for the first time, this would click big time. A denarius was a full day's wage. A quart of wheat was just what one man could consume for a day. So it took you all day just to earn one meal. What did you do with your family? That's famine. If by chance you could get the cheap stuff, not wheat, but cheap stuff that you could barely subsist on, like barley, which was not as healthy, not as rich, couldn't do as many things with it, you might be able to buy 3 quarts with that, but then you'd just barely be subsisting. But there's constraint on it. But don't harm the oil and the wine. Don't wipe them out entirely. There's going to be famine. It's going to be dreadful. But there will be a restraint on it by God's divine grace. This, as I said, results directly from the wars that dreadfully reduce and food and produce famine, though it's controlled. And though it's controlled, this is part of the program. Part of God's dismantling human self-dependence. We can fix everything. We can cure every disease. We can stop starvation. We can prevent all poverty. Believe me, we should be working toward doing those things. But when his judgments are coming about, there's no way to stop it. And then the fourth seal. So that third is famine. The fourth seal in verses 7 and 8. And he opened the fourth seal. And I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades, or hell, or the grave, followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. In other words, the judgment will be characterized by massive numbers of death, which is going to finalize the sentence of many. Massive loss of life. And again, you're tying these three together. What happens when war comes and famine comes? The wild beasts take over. The animals have no restraint either. They just move in. And maybe in our day we could even expand that beyond what we think of in terms of wild beasts that might move in when a place has been devastated. I noticed that even in Houston recently with the floods that had happened down there after the hurricane, that wild packs of dogs started roving about, and other animals will come out from the forest and take over. It happens. But maybe wild beasts, some sort of organisms, diseases, microbes and germs and bacteria begin to run rampant. And the death toll rises and rises and rises. This judgment's going to be characterized by massive numbers of death. A quarter of the earth at least. Think of the millions, billions that must indicate. The fifth seal comes in verses 9 through 11. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This judgment is going to include great persecution against the saints, including martyrdom. It's interesting, we live in such a cushioned place right now in the United States. But as I was investigating again some of the publications from Voice of the Martyrs, they note that there have been more martyrs for Christianity in the 20th century than in all the 19 preceding centuries. Just because we're not experiencing it here doesn't mean it isn't happening. And that it will escalate. That's part, again, of God's program of dismantling what's happening on the earth. And notice, when these cry out, God, how long are you going to wait before you avenge us? It isn't a raw vengeance they're looking for. They're looking for justice. They want it to be over with. And God says, wait, there's still more who are going to have to perish the way that you did and rest a little while longer. And then the sixth seal in verses 12 through 17. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. It's then that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They were calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. They know this is God in action. And from the wrath of the Lamb, Christ specifically, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? The judgment will incorporate global, cataclysmic upheaval. What's meant by the stars falling to earth? We don't know 100%. We don't know what that looks like. We know that typical stars are massive things, and a bunch of them couldn't fall to the earth. That's an impossibility. Something else is being meant here. It's symbolic, but we don't know exactly what. Perhaps it's speaking of a great invasion of the angelic realm, because angels in some other places are referred to as stars. And perhaps that's what's being intimated there. We don't know. But we do know with the earthquake and the other things that this is cataclysmic and global. And that men will associate it with the wrath of God. And yet, as we'll see later, that won't drive them to repentance. The program will have an absolute final judgment, however, that comes to us in the eighth, or in the seventh one, which comes to us in chapter 8. We'll come back to chapter 7 next week. Well, not next week, the week after. Next week's the first week of the week, yeah, so week after. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Probably the idea that after having had the program laid out in front of us, we gasp and say, good grief, what else could be left? Much. There was silence for about a half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Man, the program will have an absolute final judgment upon all sin. That's what you're getting in this seventh seal. And this God's judgment will give way to the fulfillment of all of his promises to his people. But first, even before that, we've now had this laid out for us, is going to come vivid, graphic, repeated warnings to all in time of the seven trumpets. As a sort of preview, I'll tell you now that chapter 7 is a pageant about how God is going to preserve his own people throughout all the trials and the tribulations that are going to come upon the earth as a result of sin. That there's a great preservation. He's going to show that to us in a number of breakouts, if you will, parallels. Even through the great tribulation, and I believe that's what's being taught to us here. But even then, God will not lose his own, no matter how bad it gets. We'll see that next time. And then in chapter 8, when we see the seventh seal opened, the seven trumpets will begin to sound this last set of warnings in urgent, graphic pictures to the church and to the world, meaning just this: no one needs be caught unaware if the church is doing their job preaching and teaching. For this is what's coming. Unfortunately, this gets neglected so often. But this is what's coming. This is the unfolding program of God. And we can deny it. We can look the other way. We can get all caught up in just doing nice little Christian things for here and now and forget that this is what God's program is going to look like. But this is it. And we have to take it seriously. And our evangelistic zeal needs to be fueled by a clear and overwhelming sense of how God is not playing around. That he will not remain patient forever, and that his wrath is far more terrible than anyone can imagine. I know our current views of God are just that he's so pleasant. He's like the cosmic Santa Claus, just this great, lovely old grandfather who will say, there, and pat you on the head no matter what, but it isn't true. That he must deal with sin, and he deals with it at the cross, and either you have your part in the cross so that you're hidden in Christ and your sin is met there, or you will have to face it alone through these types of things, bringing you to a final end. But what about this portion before us today? What is it that we need to take away here and now? And I've just got three things that I think will be useful for us in walking away from this morning. Because there's This big program's been laid out. Now with the trumpets, it's all going to be declared in more detail. It's going to be expanded upon. And we're going to get some bigger, scarier pictures. And then when those bowls are finally poured out, we'll have a sense of what that's really going to look like in totality. But what is it we need to take away from this for ourselves? And the very first point that I think is important for us is, and I've already alluded to it, God isn't winging it. And human history isn't flying blind or undirected. Human history does have an end. And God's laid it out for us. We've got to wrestle with that. It's not just everything's going to go on and on and on and on and on. His program tells us that history is being directed. We see as we work through this with human warfare and famine and loss of life and martyrdom. These are human events. And that God's involved in them as part of this final program that's got to be looked at. wars and rumors of wars and false prophets and false Christs and persecutions of the saints and global geopolitical upheavals and natural and ecological disasters and the like. Jesus himself told us in Matthew 24 and elsewhere, these are part of the program, but they are not the end in and of themselves. They're just the beginning of birth pangs. So as we face them today, we're seeing they're just the beginning, just the cutting edge. But man, when the fullness comes, what a terrifying time. So because we know this is his program, because we know he's guiding human history, as crazy as it seems sometimes out there, Christian, be heartened. That's what John's telling his readers, the first ones. Look, you're going through this terrible stuff in the Roman Empire with the Emperor Nero and these other crazies at the helm. And don't we have enough crazies at the helm globally right now? And he says, but I'm still God. And this is still part of my program. And I'm the one unpacking the seals. This isn't happening apart from me. I'm aware. And as a matter of fact, I'm fulfilling the plan of God. That would have been the immediate application to those who were first reading it under Roman rule. And it's meant to convey the same kind of comfort to Christians in every era when they're facing all the things listed in our own context right now. Things as we see, I just was listening this week about the our own New York State government deciding that they were going to want to step into the homeschooling realm and actually sit in on classes to determine whether or not you're teaching the right content and whether or not it's being done in conditions that they approve of. See, it's just going to happen. It's just going to continue to escalate. Oh, what do we do with this madness? Well, we know Christ is still ruling, and we have to look at it in our context and not panic, but say, let's be with him in his program. As we'll see later in the book, every society, every people group, and let's use the term, the biblical term, every kingdom has four common elements to it. It has a religious perspective. It views God a certain way. So in most communist nations, they have an atheistic perspective. In France, for instance, they have a humanistic perspective. But it's a religious outlook. They have a certain religious outlook. We have a very mixed perspective in the United States. Every group has a political structure, a certain system of authority and how that works within the group. And every group has an economic system, how trade works, what value is assigned to any given thing. And lastly, every group has a moral framework. Every group determines what's right and what's wrong from their own viewpoint. And in this book, we're going to see that every society which does not have a religious foundation of the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ and a political structure where Christ is the absolute monarch and an economic system which trades on spiritual values and not material values and a moral framework that's established in biblical holiness, every system like that will not only fall, it must fall when it's crushed by the coming Christ to establish his kingdom. And that includes, let me be clear here, that includes fascist systems, communistic systems, democratic systems, autocratic systems, theocratic systems, anarchy, and yes, even Western representative republics like our own. You need to hear me, folks. Western culture and society will perish. It will. There's no question about it. We see it here clearly. If not by virtue of its own inner corruption before Jesus comes, then by his judgment of it when he comes, if it still exists at all. And it's why we can put absolutely no trust in man's invented religious notions. I think, I feel. No, what does God say? Those won't carry us. Or political and governmental systems. They will not save us. Because they're all to be destroyed by Christ. Every kingdom is to be put under his feet. And I don't care how righteous it seems on the outward. Financial prosperity will go. We'll see at the end of this book that when the final judgment comes, people will be throwing their gold and their silver into the caves with the bats and the moles, because it'll be worthless in the face of the wrath of God. And humanly defined morality will be stamped out. It all has to give way. It is giving way. Right now, it's already in process. Their dissolution is all part of God's program. We have to recognize that, or we're going to be living only in the today and thinking all this stuff, we can just save society. But we can't. Now, does that mean we stop blessing society? Of course not. We do everything we can to bless people in society. We help continue to make good laws and things that are healthy and flourishing for humanity, to show the goodness and the grace of God. But we do that knowing all the while that this entire system is going to be dismantled. We're in a funny tension there. But we have to maintain that tension. Christ has ascended, and as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So you and I today, when we look at the madness in our nation and the world around us, what do? Christian, take heart. Christ is still unpacking the program of God. And it will end in the dissolution of every human structure and the bringing in of the kingdom of Christ. The second takeaway from this is that we need to remember that it is Christ, our Savior, who's the executor of God's will in all of this. He's the one who opens the seals. He's the one who sets the timing. He's the one who directs the events. He's the one who sees them through to completion. For those who belong to him, that's the supreme comfort in all trials and all difficulties. But for those who are his enemies, and what does it take to be God's enemy? Jesus said it easily. If you're not for me, you're against me. It's pretty simple, isn't it? There is no neutrality. There is no spiritual Switzerland. You're either for him or against him. But those who are his enemies, who simply live life unto themselves and not under his rule, this ought to be absolutely terrifying. So it is, again, it's a call to be reconciled to God through Jesus, through faith in his atoning work on Calvary. But the third one is what I need to leave you with. We must not pass over this without looking at the patience and the grace of God, first in unfolding it for us, but secondly, in giving so much space and announcing it. Think back through this historical survey, and it's a short one and a quick one. Jesus comes and he preaches the gospel and dies for our sins. And then the disciples, by charge of him, go out and they begin to preach the gospel. And it isn't long before the gospel spreads through the known world, and it begins to transform men, and it even transforms some nations. Did you know that Tehran in Iran was the first fully Christian city on the planet? How far it's fallen. And then the Bible is written and it's preserved and published and distributed everywhere for generations. And the church gets established in worshiping communities all over the planet. And the church sends out missionaries to travel to the remotest unreached regions and people groups. And the gospel gets preached in pulpits and on radio and on television and in print and on the internet. And then as you and I witness to people, person to person. And the promise of Jesus' return and the final judgment upon sin and wickedness is proclaimed generation after generation by every means possible. Mankind is given millennia, at least 2,000 years so far, to hear and to repent and to turn to Christ in saving faith and be delivered from this wrath to come. And in that context, every war, every earthquake, every tsunami and famine and tornado and ecological disaster screams out God's warning message of final judgment, that it's on the way, and demonstrates it in miniature. Just as we're told in the New Testament that the flood was a symbol of what's to come, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a symbol of what's to come. And all of these things are symbols of what's to come. And even as the seals of God's program are broken, open, and enacted by Christ, time is still given to the seven trumpets to herald Christ's return and the coming judgment. And so once again, people are called to forsake their sin and to flee to Christ for forgiveness and eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it is, the trumpets are already sounding in our ears in a sense, aren't they? We can hear it. As we read through this passage, it rings for us. And still, even here, even today, some of you refuse to hear. Some of you are still refusing to repent. Still refusing to bend the knee to Christ, to be reconciled to God by faith in His substitutionary atonement. You refuse to serve Him as Lord, even though you may claim Him and pretend to be a Christian. Your eyes are still on human governments and Western culture, and you believe in your own invention while refusing His in terms of the gospel. You trust in your wages and your 401k, and you seek safety and well-being in investments and bank accounts and seeking financial prosperity over seeking the face of God in Christ. And what's right or wrong or what's moral or immoral changes at your own personal whim or the current of popular culture. And I tell you, beloved, now is the time to call upon the Lord before all of this gives way to the pouring out of the seven final bowls of His wrath. And it truly is too late. Today is still a day of grace. Still a day of grace. Because you're here. And you can hear. And He calls out to you one more time to come to Him for mercy and for forgiveness and for transformation. I don't know about tomorrow. It may not get here. I only know about now. And so I ask you, if you don't know Christ today, will you come? Will you come? Don't wait. He's laid out the program. He's revealed it to us. He opened the seven seals so that we could see what this massive program is in conquering the kingdoms of this world. And He calls to you today, if you don't know Him, to be reconciled to Him in the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the plainness of Your word. Even in areas that initially looked to be very difficult, there are still some very simple realities laid out for us. And how desperately we need to be fully Yours in Christ. Lord, I pray especially this morning for those that are here who don't know You savingly. And perhaps most passionately for those who have a pretended or a surface Christianity. They say the words, they know the nomenclature, they can sing the songs, they can turn to the passages in their Bibles, they've heard the doctrines, but they still have not bowed the knee to Christ. They've thought they're just fine because they've got their little taste of religion and it's enough to soothe their conscience on the rare occasions that it pinches. Break through by Your Spirit and shatter that facade and bring them face to face with their lost and rebellious condition and make them Your own. Show them Christ on the cross, crucified for sin, and call them to run there and hide beneath the shadow of that cross today. And to cast off the love of this world and the faith that they've put in their own morality or in their own situation or in the politics of this world or anything else. Bring them to yourself, Lord. You're calling to them right now. Don't let them turn a deaf ear. Make them your own today. Don't let them leave here still lost. Bring them to yourself, please. Let grace flood their hearts and mercy and the knowledge of the saving work of Christ at Calvary. And Father, for my brothers and sisters who do know you today, and Lord, we face a mad, mad world today. Help us to see once again your hand ruling and reigning and Christ administrating your will, carrying out the program. You've already broken the seals so that we might see them. This much of that is complete. You've opened them for us. It's right there in the pages of your book. And even now we can hear the trumpets. And the warnings have been sounded, but not only warnings, hymns of great comfort and joy for those who know you and see your hand at work and can trust body, soul, and spirit to you in all things. Comfort my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let them rest today, though the world around us rages. If you're in the boat with us, it doesn't matter how bad the storm is. You'll keep us. And let us rest in that today as we leave here together. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.